continuing our series this morning entitled A New Way of Thinking. And we've been talking about the power of Christ to transform us from the inside out, that a new way of thinking is exactly what we need, because so many of the problems and challenges that we face from day to day have to do with things that we think about, wrongful thoughts, even sinful thoughts. We just sang in this hymn, Searcher of Hearts, My Mind Erase, from mine erase all thoughts that should not be. Well, that's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? And that's why we sing, we ask God to help us to do that. But the good news is that through the power of the transforming might of Jesus Christ, you can receive a new operating system, from which will flow springs of new thoughts and a new mind, that which Paul calls a transformed mind, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And last week we began by looking at the first in the list that Paul gives us in Philippians 4. This encourages you to turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 4, which is our keynote verse for our series. Remember, Paul is writing this when he is in a Roman prison. And it's a letter that's filled with joy. It's a letter that's filled with an expression of his contentment. But it's also a letter that tells us about the challenge and the encouragement to live this transformed life through a transformed mind. It's on page 1830. It's very simple, but very profound. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And last week we looked at what it means to meditate, to think upon what is true. And remember, we saw that that which is true is that which reflects reality. But we saw that the source of truth is very, very important, the standard to which you look. And we saw how crucial it is for us to look at the standard of the Word of God, and the strength and the help and the comfort and the support that we receive when we meditate on the truth of God. And I just had an example of this yesterday as I sat with the grieving parents of Ryan Miller yesterday, as they grieved the sudden loss of their son. They're people of faith, and what they said was that they knew that nothing could separate them from the love of Christ. Nothing at all. And what an anchor for the soul that is. And I hope that as you continue to reflect on the truth of God's Word, that you will begin to experience anew that transformed mind. And it's appropriate, as we saw as well, that whatever's true be the first one, because it's the foundational one, that everything else flows from that. But today we move on to the next one, whatever is noble. Let's pray as we continue. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to experience the fullness of the life that you've given us in Jesus Christ from our hearts, through our minds, to our words, to our deeds. For, O Lord, we know that you desire to give us a new way of living through that new way of thinking that comes from our new hearts. And please help us today to understand and to apply this concept today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whatever is noble. Now, I have to admit that as I considered this series, as I was thinking about it, there were some of these terms that perplexed me a little bit. As I mentioned in our first week of our series, some of these terms are found rarely in the Greek New Testament. And yet, as I studied and as I considered this, whatever is noble, it was of great help to me today. Great help to me this week, and I hope it will be to you as well. What are some of the ideas and the concept of this Greek term noble? Well, they said that one of the challenges is that it's difficult to find a single word to translate the word, inasmuch as there are so many different translations. So if we would have you call out the translations of that word, which we're not going to do, I'll suggest them to you that are found in other translations. Honorable, worthy, deserving respect. And another individual said that this has such a richness about it that it's impossible to equate it with any one English word. So let me try to give you some of the synonyms that come alongside this word to help us understand it. And these are words that we would find describing this word in other lexical dictionaries, etc. Lofty and lifted up. Visible majesty and greatness. The word implies that which is majestic and awe-inspiring. The word often has a sacred sense, being revered or majestic. And someone else wrote, since it was often associated with gods and temples and holy things, it of necessity includes the ideas of majesty, dignity, and awe. So when you think of those things, what does that make you think about? Majesty, dignity, awe. God, that's right. And I thought to myself as I studied this, what better way to progress? Because we've talked about the foundation of truth, but now when we look at this source of truth as we see it in the Scriptures, we are brought in touch with the one who is the King. We are the one who is brought in touch with the one who is majestic and who reigns over all. And so the definition that I've sought to shake all these things down to is something majestic that evokes respect and reverence. And another definition includes the idea that which causes you to look up. And that one which causes us to look up more than any other is the sovereign, awesome, majestic God. And so I'd like to take you on a little journey this morning to explore that which is majestic, the majesty of your great God and King. And with me, therefore, I'd like you to think about those characteristics of a king that we see in our great God and King. Well, first of all, every king has a kingdom, does he not? And every kingdom has territory. And when you look in the Bible and you look at the description of, for example, great King Solomon's territory, it says that Solomon ruled over all the land west of the river, meaning the Jordan River. He was sovereign over all the kings and all the peoples of that territory. And when you look at a map of the world, you see borders circumscribe the extent of certain rulers' domains and kingdoms. And yet, when you look at the reign of your God and King, what do we read? David said it well. He said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Amazing that at one time the British Empire could boast that the sun never set on the British Empire because they had kingdoms around the world. But my friends, your Lord is sovereign even over the sun itself. And so you can never set your foot anywhere where the Lord is not sovereign. You can never go anywhere where He is not present there. And this is brought home so clearly to us in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 139, where we read these words. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." This is your God and King. But every kingdom also has subjects as well. We talk about the populations of certain nations. I understand that very soon, or maybe it's just happened, the United States is going to cross the 300 million mark in terms of its population. And nations look at that, even look in the Bible and see the census numbers that reveal the glory of the ruler. But my friends, the kingdom of God extends over all people. There is no one that you can see over whom God is not sovereign. There is no one that you can see who does not owe to God praise and honor and glory. In Isaiah 45:12, it says, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it." So your great God and King is Lord of all. But a kingdom not only consists of territory and subjects, it consists of an extent of time as well. When you read about Solomon's reign, it says Solomon reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. 40 years. Sounds like a lot. We don't have any presidents that reign for that long, that's for sure. Maybe that's a good thing. But when it comes to the reign of your God, His kingdom reigns forever. Exodus 15:18, the Song of Moses says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And in Revelation 7:12, it says, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." His term will never expire, my friends. So if people are waiting for a new administration, they've got a long wait, because His kingdom is forever. So every king has a kingdom. Every king also has a throne. One of the things that's amazing as you look at the rule of Solomon, the throne of Solomon is described in detail. And it says that his throne was made of ivory and that it was covered with gold. And on either side of the throne was a lion. And he said there were six steps that led up to the throne. And on every step there were lions. And he said, the writer says, there's nothing like it. There's been nothing like it in the world, like the throne of Solomon. Oh, my friends, there is something far greater than the throne of Solomon. It's that which is described in the Bible as the throne of the living God. In Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." And in the book of Isaiah, you have that remarkable picture, that picture that Isaiah gives in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord lofty, seated upon a throne, lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Just the tail end of His robe, figuratively speaking, filled the glorious temple. My friends, that is your God and King. But every king not only has a kingdom, every king has a throne, but every king has a royal residence as well. And every sovereign has a residence of state. It's said that the reason the White House was constructed the way it was to intimidate dignitaries when they would come, so that they would be intimidated before they even talked to the president by virtue of the glory of the White House itself. A couple of years ago, Barb and I had the opportunity to visit London, visit England, and we went to Buckingham Palace, we went to Windsor Castle, we took a tour of Windsor Castle, and you walk through the rooms, and oh, this is pure gold. Oh, this is pure gold. Is there anything that's not pure gold? This is pure gold. And this is a picture of so-and-so's great aunt who was the ruler of this and the viscount and count of this. And this picture was done by so-and-so. And this picture alone is worth £2.5, you know. What a royal residence. But my friends, this is nothing compared to the residence of your great God and King. When Solomon built a temple, which he thought was according to the instructions that God gave. But when Solomon prayed, he said at the dedication of that temple, he said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." Solomon knew that there was no way that the awesomeness, the presence of God, could be contained in a single place. This is your God and your King. And every sovereign has a court. It has people who attend to the royal king. And this was something that the Queen of Sheba experienced when she heard how great Solomon was. And so she decided to come and see what this guy was all about. And among other things, this is what she saw. It says, "When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." And she thought she'd seen everything, but when she came to see him, she was completely deflated with any sense of comparison between her and him. And part of the things that impressed her were those who attended to him, those who took care of his food, his waiters, his cupbearers. But my friends, this is nothing compared with a court that surrounds the living God. Now, we have a picture of that in the book of Revelation, and it's amazing to consider. This picture is given in Revelation 4. It says, "Surrounding the throne, there were 24 thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like an ox, and the third like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. And they cried out day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." What a sight that must be. 24 thrones, 24 elders, living beings, the likes of which we can hardly even imagine. The angelic hosts surrounding him, singing praises throughout all of eternity. My friends, this is your God and King. But every king has wealth. Every king has wealth. And when the Bible discusses Solomon's wealth, for instance, it says that his income was 666 talents of gold per year. Now, that's a lot of gold. Now, for those of us who, for whom that calculation doesn't come quite immediately, from talents to tons or whatever, 666 talents of gold is the equivalent of 25 tons of gold a year. Now, that's a lot of gold. And I'm sorry I didn't do the calculation as to what the market value of that would be today. But it's a lot of gold. It's enough. Okay? It's enough. And the amazing thing about Solomon's reign was that there was so much gold. Everything was made of gold. The cups were made of gold. The flatware, notice I didn't say silverware because it wasn't silverware, it was goldware. The flatware was made of gold. And it says that gold and silver weren't even valuable in those days. That's how much there was of it. But my friends, that is nothing to compare with the wealth and the riches of your great God and King. Psalm 50, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountain, everything that moves in the field is mine." So that everything that you see as you walk, everything that you see belongs to the Lord. And everything that you have belongs to the Lord as well. It's merely given to you on loan. Oh yes, you have a great king. He has great wealth. And every king has power. What good is a king without power? When you look in the Old Testament, you know, these days we talk about power in terms of military power, perhaps in terms of megatonnage. Megatonnage. But back in those days, they talked about mega chariots. The real power was how many chariots and horses you had. Now, how many chariots and horses did Solomon have? Well, he had a lot. He had, to be exact, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Now, that's a lot of hay. And 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. And he had to have chariot cities just to keep his chariots. That's a lot of might. That's a lot of power. Nobody messed with Solomon because he was mighty. And that's why it says that he had peace during his reign. And so we can talk today in terms of megatonnage and jet fighters and tanks and armies. But no one and nothing can compare to the might and the power of your God. He is not only powerful, he is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is the one who created the world by the very word of his mouth. He is the one who is described as the Lord of hosts, Lord Shabaoth. He is the one who directs at his command myriads, thousands, tens of thousands of angels who do his will. Now, the story that came to my mind as I looked at this was, remember when Elisha, the prophet Elisha, was being chased by one of the kings, and he and his servant woke up in the morning and they looked around and they were surrounded by the army of their enemies. Remember that? And Elisha said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes so that he can see your might and your power." And his eyes were open and he could see the chariots of fire surrounding the mountains. Where was the power? The power was not in that earthly army, but the power was in the army of the Lord. Your Lord God is all powerful and mighty. This is your God and your King. This is the majesty and this is the glory. And if you think about, there's so many other things that we could say, but as you think about all these things together, they together consist of what we know as His glory. The word glory in the Hebrew text means weightiness, heaviness, significance. God is all glorious. But yet, as you consider the glory of your God and King, there's a remarkable way in which He displayed His glory, was there not? And it was a way in which He displayed His glory that was unlike any other king. Because you recall, I mentioned earlier that one of the characteristics of a king, a king's kingdom, is his subjects. And I said to you that everyone, there's no one in this world that you look at who does not, should not be giving God all praise and honor and glory. But unfortunately, our God does not receive all the honor and the praise and the glory, does He? In fact, our natural condition is to rebel against this one, how irrational it is for us to rebel against this one in whom is all honor and glory and power and might. And yet that's what we've done. But God showed His glory by reaching down to us. He sent the one whom we have come to know as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, His very Son, into this world. And this one should have been born in a palace, shouldn't he? But he was born in a stable. This one should have had every tax that you could imagine coming to him. His income never should have been in doubt because of who he was. But yet we read that he did not have a place to lay his head. And he is also the one who should have been receiving praise and thanksgiving from all people all the time. But yet people resisted him and persecuted him. And he should have been the one, not Solomon, he should have been the one who entered Jerusalem on the most beautiful chariot ever made. But he did not, did he? He entered into the colt, the foal of a donkey. In humility, the king came. And when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "I am." But then his soldiers took him out and they stripped him. And they put a robe on him. And they put a crown of thorns on him. And they gave him a rod to hold, and they mocked him. But little did they know that in these moments of his greatest humility, he was showing his greatest glory. Yes, when he was on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty for our sins, he was in his greatest glory because he was in his greatest act of submission to the Father's will. And why? Why did he do that? So that he could conquer sin and death, so that he could rise triumphantly from the dead, that he might call to himself a people who will believe in him. And through believing in him, now can be called the children of God. My friends, through the work of Jesus Christ and his work, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, if you believed in him, you are now a child of the King. You're a child of the King. And you need to let that sink in. What does that mean? Just a reminder that we are his through adoption. In Ephesians 1, we read, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has freely given us in the one he loves." We are now his children. And my friends, what does that mean? Well, this means that all of these wonderful things that we've described about the Father, you are now not just a member of his kingdom, but you are his child. And it reminds me, some of you are old enough to remember the pictures from the administration of John F. Kennedy, where he'd be sitting in the Oval Office and his son John would come running in, little toddler. It didn't matter what was going on, John would just come running in and jump on his dad's lap. My friends, isn't that amazing that you, as a child of the King, you have access to this one who is the ruler of the universe, to come before him and address him as your father. So you must remember not only who you are, but whose you are. And as we think about that, we have to remember, therefore, that whatever circumstance you find yourself, wherever you go, whatever trouble you're facing, you are a child of the King. Whatever challenge you're facing at work, whenever you walk through your neighborhood, when you're living in your house, you are a child of the King. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. What an amazing truth that is from Romans 8. An heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. As the Apostle Paul himself wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And the riches that we know are riches unlike any in this world. The riches of the knowledge of God himself. The riches of the assurance of our forgiveness. The riches of our assurance of his presence with us everywhere we go. So my friends, thinking about whatever is noble, think about whatever is noble calls us to think about that which is majestic and glorious in God, but also calls us to reflect on the position in which he has placed us in Christ. And so we are to think and live as children of the King as well, aren't we? Wherever we go, we are to have the royal demeanor of King's kids. But yet, even in that, Jesus has turned that upside down, has he not? He's redefined what evokes respect and reverence. He said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. The one who is least of all, this is the one who is great." So it's not about us. It's about him. It's about his glory. Someone said that a thing that is noble, again, thinking of this term in the Greek New Testament, a thing that is noble, we see the signs of a higher order that may be detected in it. In things that are noble, we see things of a higher order that may be detected in it. Things that cause others to look up. As I was thinking about the tragic events of Lancaster County this week, you know, isn't it amazing just when you think that you've seen the worst things imaginable, there are worse things that are perpetrated, aren't there? And yet, out of the depths comes something that is noble. Out of the depths comes behavior that the world doesn't understand when the Amish community and the families of those who were killed express words of forgiveness. That they forgive this man. And they say they're praying for his family. And even members of the Amish community attended the funeral of Charles Roberts this weekend. My friends, that's evidence of a higher order. That's evidence of the work of God in people's hearts. That's the evidence of a power that turns people's hearts and minds to look up. And so as you walk through this world as a child of the King, may his light and his power and his strength shine through you, that you might not only remember his glory, but remember who you are in him. And that may be reflected in your words and in your deportment and in your conduct, so that others can see in you the power of the gospel at work, that they might look up. So remember, wherever you go, if you're in Christ, you're a child of the King. There's no place you can go that's not true. There's no situation that you can face where he is not with you to provide for you. And these are things upon which we need to meditate and think. Let's meditate together on whatever is noble. Let's pray. And our Father in heaven, it's amazing as we consider your word that not only does your word say that you will reign forever and ever, but your word says that those who trust in you will reign with you forever. And so, our Lord, we are humbled by that because we understand that our natural inclination as we come into this world is not to yield to you. But we thank you that in your remarkable wisdom and mercy, you reached out and you sent your Son, your very Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to come and die for our sins and to rise from the dead, that through faith in him, we might not merely be your subjects, but that we might be your children. Oh Lord, please help us as we go from here today to reflect, to meditate on your glory and your majesty, your sovereignty and your power.
but also to reflect on that which you've done in our hearts and lives, having brought us into your family, having made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And may, O Lord, that encourage us to walk in a way that brings you glory and honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.